Well, we have some heavy lifting to do today. A lot of good things from God's Word to consider together, and so we will jump right into it. Let's open by reading a familiar passage of Scripture that will kind of frame our day today. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to read the first 10 verses as we begin, reading from the English Standard Version. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're here this weekend to study what are known as the five solas. It's terms that sum up key biblical doctrine. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria. And those Latin terms are representative. They sum up a lot of key crucial doctrine in a short phrase. And they summarize the beliefs that shaped Reformation theology, which is to say they summarize biblical truth about salvation. The various forms of the word sola come from the Latin term for alone. And the word alone is what distinguishes biblical Christianity from many false versions. They highlight the exclusivity of each article of faith especially against Catholic additions that contradict the gospel. And it is not too much to say that the Reformation and its fruit rescued biblical Christianity from the Roman Catholic Church. And these five solas drew a line between Rome and the Bible, and they still frame the convictions of biblical Christianity. Now, our challenge for today and tomorrow is created by what I did last night. What we have now is we have five solas and four messages in which to preach them. And so the symmetry is a little bit off here today, and that's my fault. So what I plan to do in this message is to combine sola scriptura and sola gratia, and then we'll leave the other three for their own individual messages today and tomorrow morning in the Sunday worship service. So let's just talk for a moment about sola scriptura. If you're taking notes, you can just write that at the top of your page as we just briefly address sola scriptura. And I know there's certain assumptions that I can make in teaching this that allow me to treat this in a more summary, brief manner. I know that you've been taught in this church about biblical authority, and I know that the ministry of this church is based on the presupposition, the commitment that Scripture is God's inspired, inerrant word, and it is sufficient for life and godliness, and it's sufficient. It tells us everything that we need to know about how to be saved, how to be sanctified, and what our future destiny is as believers. Sola Scriptura, and so because I know you've been taught that, it allows me to summarize it here today and not go into all of the issues that I normally would. Sola Scriptura simply means that everything that is necessary for God's glory and for man's salvation has been set down in the what we know as the 66 books of the Bible. We don't need anything beyond Scripture. We don't take anything away from Scripture. And that has massive implications that go into, that go into addressing almost everything that might be considered a competing worldview or competing views of Christianity today. Nothing is to be added to the Bible by way of additional revelation or by way of other sources of authority. And, you know, we premise that on what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, if you pause on those familiar verses for just a moment and the implications of what they say, it says that everything that is necessary for a man of God to teach, to instruct, to reprove, to be corrected, to live a life of righteousness is contained in what God has revealed in the 66 books of the Bible. Just a verse earlier, Paul had commended Timothy, said that from childhood you have known the sacred Scriptures, which are able to give you the knowledge necessary in order to be saved. That's a Don Green paraphrase of that verse there. And what that means is that Scripture claims for itself an exhaustive, comprehensive sufficiency to address the spiritual needs of men. It contains everything that God intended to reveal to man. And when the Scriptures were finished, His revelation was over. It was finished. It was complete. God came in the person of Jesus Christ and revealed Himself in the person of Christ. And prior to the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ, the written Scriptures were given so that we would know the mind of God to the extent that He intended us to know it. And that is the implication of that passage and others in the Bible. Now, what that means is, once you have that principle clear in your mind, that has far-reaching ramifications for the way that we think about other competing truth claims. That means when the Roman Catholic Church elevates its tradition to a level that is of equal authority to the Bible, it means that we can reject that claim of authority. We can dismiss it and have confidence that we are not missing something that God wants us to know. Because in the Scriptures, in the written 66 books of the Bible, God has given us everything that we need. It means that we can reject out of hand the claims of the Mormon Church that Joseph Smith gave a new book, and you know they have two or three books that they add and place alongside the Bible. You know, one time a Mormon missionary told me that there, you know, the Book of Mormon is like a second stake. You have a Bible and you drive a stake through the Bible and you can still turn it any way you want because it pivots on that one axis. This is how they justify it. They say, but if you take the second stake of the Book of Mormon, then it's fixed. And you drive that, then it can't be moved and twisted. Well, that's a demonic lie, as you know. We just need to be clear about that. And it's a false illustration. Scripture is sufficient to stand on its own, and it does not need help from later revelation in order to be clear, in order to convey the truth that we need to know. A couple of other things, maybe a little bit closer to home, that sola scriptura would affect the way that we think about things. Sola Scriptura completely eliminates the legitimacy of prophecies that come in charismatic circles. Those are, by definition, illegitimate. to say that I have new revelation from God. God has given me new revelation that you need to hear. And, you know, and people stand up in their services and say, thus saith the Lord, and I have a word from the Lord here. Look, when you understand the implications of sola scriptura, you are immediately freed from all of those false claims to new revelation. You can dismiss them without fear of missing something from God. In fact, you can dismiss them with the confidence that you are doing the right thing by doing so, because a claim to new revelation today is a violation that Scripture alone is sufficient for us to know the will of God. Now, maybe just a little bit even closer to home, we could say, is that sola scriptura also instructs us as believers to move away from the tendency that is common in some Christian circles to say the Lord spoke to me, or trying to figure out the will of God based on some subjective sense and assessment of what you think God is saying to you in your heart. People don't realize and understand necessarily that kind of subjective view and saying, I'm looking for what God is speaking to me in my heart, is a way of saying, I need something beyond Scripture in order to know what the will of God is. And what that does, and people don't intend it this way, but the effect of it is inevitable and works itself out over time. It makes people introspective, it makes them superstitious, and it makes them fearful as they go through life, thinking, maybe I missed something that God was trying to say to me. Look, it is so much simpler. It is so much more biblical, and it is so much more a confident, faith-building approach to say, God has given to me what I need in Scripture. And so we learn Scripture, we study Scripture, and then we do a couple of things. We think through the will of God from a perspective of wisdom. This is my best wisdom on what I understand Scripture to be, without looking for a voice speaking to us in our heart that we can never know. Is this from God? Is this from Satan? Or is this just because I had a good pizza last night that I feel good inside? This sola scriptura leads you away from that, and your confidence is not that you've heard a voice from God in your, you know, in the recesses of your mind or in your heart that are leading you. No, what you trust in, what you know as you study biblical doctrine, is that you're resting in the confidence that God is providentially ordering all of the circumstances of your life, even taking your sins and mistakes and failures and working them all together for good. So that what you are trusting in the overarching sovereign providence of God to direct you, rather than looking for a still small voice in your heart that gives you peace, that's going to go away the next time that circumstances challenge you. And so sola scriptura means that we are free from all of that. It is an immensely liberating doctrine when you study it and take it to its logical conclusions. So Scripture is the final authority by which we live our lives. It is the final authority by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and decided. Scripture alone is to determine what we believe and do. And if Scripture is silent on a matter, then it is something that you have liberty on. It's something that you use wisdom and exercise wisdom as you move forward. It is something, you know, as decisions in life have to be made, you rely on the counsel of your elders, you rely on the counsel of people that are godly and know you, but you're not looking for a voice of God to be the final determinative thing. And, you know, and sometimes you make decisions and you look back on them and you say, you know what, I would do that differently now if I had it to do over again. But you don't have to do that from a perspective of regret and guilt that says, oh, I missed God's will for me. I should have been listening to God more closely. No, you're free from all of that and free to simply say, you know what, that's the decision we made at the time and God is going to work out His purposes in result of it. And your confidence and your faith is now rested in the person of God rather than in your subjective interpretations of what He he says. And so books that tell you to, you know, try to experience God and that, you know, God will speak to you face to face like he spoke to Moses. You know, I heard a guy a long time ago say those kinds of things. That's a trap. It's a trap that will enslave you in the end. And the path of spiritual freedom and confidence moving forward in your life is to embrace sola scriptura. And so sola scriptura rejects all of these other authorities. It rejects all other claims from books, men, or religion that God has given revelation through them. And that's probably enough that we need to say for this morning. I wanted to just touch on it. And if you want to explore this in greater depth, you can Google my name and the phrase sola scriptura, and you'll find the full-length message on that, on this subject, where I go into detail and give more biblical support than what I'm doing here this morning. And so that's sola scriptura in 10 minutes or so. For today and for this message, what I want to do now is to pivot to sola gratia. Sola gratia, that would be our second point for this morning. And sola gratia simply means grace alone. And that term distinguishes the true gospel from all other false gospels that try to add the works of man or the merit of man in order to find acceptance with God. And we want to just kind of look at the need for sola gratia and then consider other things as we go along. Why is it that we need grace alone? Why is it that salvation could only be found in God's grace alone and not in some contribution made by man? Well, if we look at the scripture that we were looking at, that I read earlier, look at Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses with me, you can see it laid out and how it could be no other way but by grace alone. Look at those first three verses as we read them again. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, beloved, if you take some time to just think through what that is saying, this verse shows that you are dead in sin, verse 1. It shows that the unsaved man is dominated by the devil. Scripture says that, you know, that he blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that mankind, the unsaved mankind, is doomed to suffer the wrath of God. He has no intrinsic ability to respond to God in his own righteousness, in his own merit, because he's dead in sin. Alongside that, he's buried in a casket 6 feet underground. Alongside that, His spiritual grave is guarded by the devil, not allowing access for anyone to even approach the spiritual corpse that is his own. And then on top of that, from verse 3, you see the wrath of God hovering over man because of the passions of his flesh, and by nature, God having revealed his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now, if God meant what he said in the first three verses of Ephesians, it should be obvious that there is nothing that man can do to save himself. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, that means that you are in a very helpless, vulnerable, dangerous position. You are under the wrath of God, and there is nothing that you can do about it in order to escape the spiritual dungeon in which you find yourself. And Scripture tells us that it's the nature of man not to seek after God, but to turn away from Him. and to love sin. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Sin attached itself to my very nature at the moment of my conception, in other words. Now, all of this doesn't mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be. It doesn't mean that an unsaved man is incapable of doing kind deeds to others. But it means this. It means that no man, no woman, no boy, no girl can please God with their good works, because the fountain of our life is corrupt. Everything that flows from our life as an unsaved person flows from a corrupt nature that is hostile to God. And this is the doctrine of total depravity. Unredeemed sinners have no spiritual merit before God. They are utterly unable to do any spiritual good to change their condition or to earn the favor of God. The Old Testament prophets speak about how a leopard cannot change his spots. By nature, that's the way that he is. The Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin. It is intrinsic to everything that he is. It is intrinsic to a leopard to have spots. It is intrinsic to a zebra to have stripes. It is intrinsic to the Ethiopian to have dark skin. And you can't change that. By the way, incidentally, this is a 7-part series all of its own. You can't change from being a man into being a woman either. You can cut things off and try to add things, but it doesn't change a man into a woman or vice versa. We cannot change by what God made us by nature in the physical realm. And spiritually, we cannot change ourselves from hostile sinners into believers by our own power. And Scripture is dogmatic and clear on this point. And it describes this sinful condition in different ways. It calls it a position of slavery. I quoted from John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. It describes it as a matter of separation in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In John 3:36, it says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, just to step back from that, and, you know, I assume and understand that for most of you this is somewhat familiar territory, but there is a need for us to think through the implications of what those things mean. Scripture calling us slaves to sin, telling us that we're separated from God, under His wrath, doomed to experience the second death. Look over at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8. In Paul's description of the unsaved man, he makes it clear that we are utterly unable to do anything for ourselves to promote our own spiritual good in our natural man. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There is no ability to do so. So that in verse 8, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The ability does not exist. And so, we are dead in sin. We are separated from God apart from Christ. We are under the domination of Satan. God's wrath itself is against us. And so in that hopeless condition, The sinner must realize that if there is to be any salvation at all, if there is to be any deliverance, it must come from God's favor, from God's undeserved kindness at all, or it won't happen at all. This humbles us. This leaves us helpless before God and completely dependent on a kindness that we do not deserve. The point of sola gratia is if there is to be any salvation at all, it must come from the favor of God. That's the need for sola gratia. Now, let's move on to the provision of sola gratia. What has God done for sinners? The provision of sola gratia. Well, let's start with a definition of grace. If it is by grace alone, we need to know exactly what we mean when we talk about grace. And the theologian Louis Burkhoff defines it this way. He says, grace is the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. Grace is something that we do not deserve. It's something that we could not expect. It's something that we could not require from God based on something that we've done. Because the point of what Scripture teaches about the lost condition of man is that we have all forfeited any claim on God. Our representative first parent, Adam, rebelled in the garden, and we inherit his guilt and inherit his nature, and he represented us, and we all fell when Adam fell. It was lost from the beginning. Beyond that, we've ratified Adam's fall with our own rebellion and acts, thoughts, and words of sin against God. We are, you know, Scripture does not paint a picture of man being a good person. Scripture does not talk about man having a spark of divinity within him that can be fanned into a flame. Scripture does not tell us that all that we need is some kind of moral improvement, as if we just needed to be exhorted to love more and educated in love, and then things will get better. That's not the case at all. We forfeited, every one of us, forfeited any claim on God's kindness. And so it is critical for us to understand personally. It is critical for a church body to understand corporately that God does not save sinners because he is obligated to do so. God does not save sinners because they deserve salvation. God saves sinners even though they do not deserve it. God saves sinners even though they deserve condemnation. And as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, this is everything that we see as we read verses 4 through 7. Paul had just established that we're dead in sin, dominated by the devil, and doomed to suffer the wrath of God. But he looks back at the moment of our conversion and explains how it is that we were transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. How we went from death to life. How was it that you went from being a lost, deceived sinner to today being here in Christ and having new life? Having your sins forgiven, being accepted in Christ. How did that come about? Was it by your wisdom that you chose Christ? Was it because you set your mind and will to do better? Not at all, not according to Scripture. Was it because someone baptized you and you received new life by getting wet? Not at all. None of those things could possibly resurrect a corpse. To go from death to life requires supernatural power. It requires an act of God. And Scripture attributes salvation to the rich mercy, kindness, patience, love of God not to anything that man did. Look at it there in verse 4 with that context in mind. You were lost, verses 1 through 3. Verse 4, but God. But God. We've looked at man and see the utter hopelessness that is there. Now Paul pivots and says, but God. But man is not the end of the story. Man and his lost condition is not the final word on the situation. Man deserving judgment, deserving condemnation, under wrath, is not the full extent of biblical revelation. There's a whole other world to be examined here. So that he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he's building up clause upon clause, building up to his point. God, and therefore it's worth dwelling on and pausing and savoring for just a moment. God, being rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us, even when, you could say, even while we were dead in our trespasses, in that condition, what did God do? God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And the most simple principles, when I talk about this, I like to talk about the most simple principles of basic grammar make this so evident and undeniable if you just take the text at face value. The subject of the verb and the direct object. Who is it that's doing the action in the sentence? What is the action being done, and who is receiving the action? If you remember back to your early English grammar when they still taught such things in school. Well, who's the subject here in verse 4? It's God. God is the subject of the verb. God is the one doing the action in the verb. And what did God do? Verse 5, he made us alive. God made alive. God, in his own character and for his own purposes, did something. And to whom did he do it? Who was on the receiving end of the action of God? It was us. It was to those who are in Christ, as Paul has been outlining through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. The action was done by God. He made a dead person alive when he saved you and made you a new creature in Christ. He made you alive, and you were on the receiving end. You did not contribute to your salvation. You did not somehow participate in your own resurrection any more than you participated in your own physical birth. You did not make yourself be born physically. You were not even around when the act was consummated that brought you into being. It was apart from you. Well, the power, in like manner, the power that made you alive in Christ is not something that you contributed to by anything that you did. Sola gratia helps us understand that point. God made us alive. The theological term is regeneration. He imparted new life, and he did it not because he saw something in us worthy of it. He did it out of a motivation of love, of grace, of kindness. God wanted to be kind to you, and so he did. God wanted to be gracious and loving to you, and so he acted in this way. And you say, but if that's true, then I did not contribute to it. I didn't make him do that. I didn't prompt him to do it. I didn't earn his love. Precisely the point. This unfolds for us the great grace of a kind and loving God to undeserving sinners. God determined to be kind to you for his own gracious motives. Not out of a sense of obligation. Well, you know, he prayed enough, and so now I've got to do something. And as you read on in the passage, you see that this grace is mediated to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at how Christ jumps out throughout this passage. Ephesians 2, verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, He would show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And that opens up a whole nother realm of thought for us to realize how salvation comes to us by the goodness and grace of God, not by anything that we did. We've established on the negative side of things that you were dead in sin, dominated by the devil, doomed to suffer the wrath of God. You had no ability, no desire to seek after God from your own, you know, from your own nature, from your own desires. Well, let's look at it from another perspective to see why this must be from grace alone, from something that God did alone. Think about it from this perspective as we see this grace mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen in the passage. And think about it this way, beloved. 2,000 years before you were born, Christ was born of a virgin. Before you did anything, before your quintuple great-grandparents even existed, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Jesus Christ, before you were born, had already offered Himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross to pay the infinite debt of sinners just like you. You didn't encourage Him to do that. You didn't even exist. You didn't prompt Him to do that. He didn't see anything in you that prompted that. Without any prompting from you or from me, Christ was buried and God raised Him from the dead. And without your assistance, without your suggestions, without your contribution of wisdom, Christ bodily ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God. None of that is something that comes from man. In fact, Scripture teaches us that all of this is something that God purposed before time began. Before Genesis 1:1, God had established this purpose. Look back at chapter 1 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul's heart is full of praise as he contemplates the unfolding of these wonderful things that would follow in the next six chapters of Ephesians. When he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Again, first, notice the time aspect. God's purpose was established before the world was created. And once again, notice the subject, verb, and direct object. Who did what to whom? Even as He, God, is the subject, chose, that's the verb, that's the action, us. He chose us. God acted upon us. God determined to bless us before time began. And that was an act of God in His goodness, kindness, love, patience, and mercy upon us, not from anything of ourselves. And when you pause long enough to let those truths settle into your heart, you start to realize the magnitude of it all. You start to realize that this says wonderful things about the nature of God and humbling things about the nature of man. God, who had every right to condemn me, did not. Christ, who had every prerogative to stay in heaven, chose to come to earth, Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. No one told God to do that. This was from his wisdom. This was from his kindness. And beloved, Scripture teaches that it was even grace that gave you the power to come to Christ in the first place, that God softened your heart, that God inclined you toward faith and did a work in your heart so that you would believe. Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him," John 6, verse 44. And so the term sola gratia gathers all of these things up for us in a term that's easy to remember and reminds us of so much. There are times, probably doesn't happen nearly often enough when I'm preaching, this is one of those moments. There are times where I am just conscious of the complete inability of my language, if not human language altogether, to do justice to the things of which we're speaking here today. Language, human language is not sufficient to extol and to explain the magnitude of the grace of God in salvation. The magnitude of humbling the pride and self-sufficiency and hostility of man to the point that he recognizes that he has nothing of his own to offer to God. It is a work of God for the publican in Luke 18 to pound his chest and simply to say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The inclination of man is to be the Pharisee. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." Jesus looked at the tax collector and said, "That's the one who walked away justified, the one who just simply cried out for mercy." Human language is not sufficient to extol the grace of God in showing kindness like this. Human language is not sufficient, particularly in a materialistic world like we live in now, where everything is judged by its immediate cost and benefit, to extol these invisible things to the glory of God to people who are trained and conditioned to think in what they can see. And yet, we preach in the hopes that, and in the trust and in the prayer that the Spirit of God will somehow use feeble human language to open a heart to the greatness of the grace of God. Salvation finds its cause, it finds its motivation, beloved, it finds its power in God's sovereign grace alone. It's not that you and I even cooperated with grace. The Holy Spirit had to soften our hearts and to incline us to believe before any one of us could be saved. And so as we remember the term sola gratia, we remember that the power for salvation comes from God alone, not from our own dead hearts. And beloved, that's why the following two verses in Ephesians chapter 2 are so justly famous. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Look at it there. By grace you have been saved. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Paul goes back and forth. He affirms the positive and he states the negative. Negative, positive, making it unmistakably clear that there is nothing from us that put us in this position of grace in which we now stand. By grace, a gift of God, not from works, so that no one may boast. Now, yes, once we are saved, we do good works. Look at verse 10. Paul says it one more time. We are his workmanship. The church, an individual Christian, now a new creation in Christ, that's something that God did. That was God's work. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yes, we do good works as Christians. We live from a transformed nature. But even our good works as Christians do nothing to contribute to the merit that saves us. We are saved based on the righteousness and atoning work of Jesus Christ alone. It is only because God attributes the righteousness of Christ to your account, only because he grants you the benefit of the perfect life of Christ that you do not deserve and that you did not live, it's because God graciously does that that you have the position to stand before him and to approach him. God accepts us based on Christ's righteousness alone. We simply live out good works as Christians as the power of the new life that has been given to us, as the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit changes us and transforms us into the image of Christ. It's by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And so, beloved, and I guess one final thing that I would say here, I'm going to expand just a touch. I have no idea what time it is. Time okay? I don't wear a watch into the pulpit. That's kind of intentional. It's because I only thought it was 5 minutes. I didn't know that it was an hour and 20. But, you know, it's common for Christians, and one of the ways that a lack of clarity on sola gratia affects people spiritually is in the whole matter of assurance. You know, and people are looking inside for marks of grace in their lives, and, you know, do I repent enough? Have I obeyed enough? And, you know, and the answer to that question is no, you haven't. You haven't repented enough. You haven't done enough good works. But that was never the point in the first place. The whole point of salvation is that Christ, in grace and in love and in mercy and in patience, he did it on our behalf. And we rest in his righteousness, not in our own. And so if you struggle with assurance of your salvation, beloved, the starting point is not to ask yourself, what fruit do I see in my life? That's not the starting point to try to resolve your doubts about your salvation. You start further back. You start back with the reality of the gospel, and you ask yourself, do I know what the gospel is? Do I know that Christ came and died for sinners according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15? Do I know the substance of that? Do I know that his life was offered on the cross as a sacrifice to God? Do I know that that's what Scripture teaches? You start there. You ask yourself in response to that, do I believe that? You ask yourself, is that my hope of heaven? So that you are starting to your spiritual self-assessment, you start it by looking first to outside of yourselves, looking first to Christ, looking first to Scripture, and asking yourself and evaluating yourself and your heart in response to those truths. And then, and only then, if you're wrestling with doubts, do you say, do I see some evidence of change in my life? Is there something in me that loves Christ, even if it's imperfect? Is there something in me that believes the Word of God and responds to it, even though I stumble so badly so often? Is there something in me that loves the people of God and loves to be with them when they gather together? Is there something of that in me? And yes, we presuppose, we know in advance that as we ask those questions that it's imperfect fruit that we have. But it's the fruit of a new nature all the same. And it's a fruit that is in the context of an understanding and a faith in the gospel that rests and trusts not in my own performance, but is resting in the grace of God revealed in the gospel, saying there is a pulse of life in me. Even if it's weak, my salvation rests not in the strength of my pulse, but in the strength of the pulse of Christ. And I rest in His life, His death, His resurrection for my reconciliation with God. And beloved, I can only ask you in that context whether you've trusted Christ alone like that. Have you turned from sin and trusted in Christ like this for grace and forgiveness? And for those of us that have, I'll say one more thing here. It's been 6 minutes now, right? And that's, you know, as I've read biographies over the years, Martin Lloyd-Jones's biography by Ian Murray particularly comes to mind. He was at the end of his life, and as he was working with Ian Murray for the writing of his biography, he said words to this effect. I'm paraphrasing, but he said, people just need to know that I'm just a sinner saved by grace. This great, great man of God, this great preacher whose works still benefit the church today, decades after his death, his response was, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No hint of pride, no hint of self-reliance in it. And as a younger man, I kind of read that with a little bit of degree of skepticism. You know, how could a guy honestly say that after such a life of ministry? Well, I'm starting to understand it better, I guess. You know, with a far more meager ministry than that man had, you know, I just look at my life and say, man, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That there's nothing about my life that merits the kindness of God that He's shown to me. There's nothing about what I've done in life that merits the favor of God, that merits eternal heaven, that merits being in the New Jerusalem and seeing the streets of gold. Even as a Christian, so much imperfection, so much sin, so much lack of sanctification, so many cold prayers, that if I were to look at my own life and try to draw assurance from my own Christian life, I would be shaken, to be honest. But it's sola gratia, beloved. We're just sinners saved by grace. And when you see these things and you see your life in the right perspective, in the light of Scripture illuminated by the Spirit to your mind, you realize that what John Newton said is right. Grace is amazing. Amazing grace. And another hymn writer said, such love, such grace, it demands my life, my all. And so if you're here this morning convicted of your own sin and guilt, sola gratia teaches you that no sin in your life is too great in order to find forgiveness in Christ. You can turn and go to Him and find mercy at the ever-flowing fountain of the grace and love of a merciful God, as shown and established for us with finality, with conclusive climactic proof, as our blessed Savior hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You for Your amazing grace. And Father, I just would ask that perhaps for a soul troubled by sin, troubled by a guilty conscience today, that they might find relief in the mercies and the wonders and the multifaceted splendor of Your grace. Strengthen them to believe the Word and to turn to Christ and find in Him forgiveness, grace, and eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.